Good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Shane. I'm a pastor here, and I have the incredible privilege to preach God's word this morning. But before we do, as pastors, we like to lead through a pastoral prayer during our service. And today, I want to lead us in praying for those who serve in our armed forces. Please join me in praying. Sovereign God, you reign and rule over everything. You are ever present and all seeing. We praise you that we are never alone. We thank you this morning for men and women who serve in the armed services. We are grateful for their sacrifice and their courage. And they carry with them so many burdens and challenges, one of which is the separation they experience from family when deployed. We hold on to passages like Joshua 1:9 this morning. Your word says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Would these words be true over those who are deployed this morning? We hold fast to these words, and we take comfort in knowing, although these were promised to Joshua long ago, they apply to us today because, Jesus, you reiterated these words in your own words when you said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We ask that you comfort the lonely today as they serve in lands far away. Strengthen the weary. Give courage to the overwhelmed and fearful. Protect them physically, emotionally, and spiritually. May they take heart because you are with them wherever they go. We pray for those who are waiting at home, for children who miss their mother or father, for spouses who daily carry more, for parents who pray every night for their child's safety. Please comfort those who ache from absence this holiday season. For those at home and those serving overseas this Advent season, we ask that your name, Emmanuel, would come to life for us. Would it become a treasure to us? Would it bring us great joy and great hope? Emmanuel, meeting God with us. Would that be the theme of this year's Advent for them? Though we are separated from ones we love, would we all be transformed by the nearness of the one who loves us with an unfading, everlasting love? Father, we ask, would you bless these families, bless these individuals? And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church. Thank you. Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can open up now to Matthew chapter 1. As we enter into this Advent season, for many of us, we revisit a familiar and comforting story. The story of an unexpected pregnancy. The story of a baby born and placed in a manger. The story of angels visiting shepherds tending their flocks. The story of wise men traveling far. The story of the birth of a king. The story of God coming to us. Now, it may seem odd to say this, but when I think about this story, I also think of some Old Testament passages. The people during the time of Jesus' birth were waiting for a Messiah to come. The Greek word for Messiah is Christos, which we get Christ. And both of those words, Messiah and Christ, mean anointed one. The people of Jesus' day were waiting for this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, because God had made promises to his people in the Old Testament. One of those promises was given to David, King David, before he passed. And we see it in 1 Chronicles. Let me read it for you. "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." God promised David that one of his offspring, one of his sons, would reign over a forever kingdom. Solomon ruled after David, but he died. And after many successions of kings, one after another, many of which were evil in their hearts, eventually God disciplined the nation of Israel by taking them into captivity by foreign nations. Foreign kingdom came and went, and now, in Jesus' day, the Israelites find themselves under Roman occupation. But the people still had these promises from God that they held on to. And they awaited an offspring of David, a son of David, to rule once again. One who the steadfast love of God would always be upon. One who would rule not just a kingdom, but a forever kingdom. So, one of the many names or titles this Messiah, this Christ had, was Son of David. They were awaiting the Son of David. Now, we know that in the Gospel of Matthew, Son of David is used in the very first chapter of this book. Son of David is used by an angel of the Lord. It's spoken over someone. It's addressing someone. Who is this Son of David? Who is the Son of David in Matthew chapter 1? Well, of course, we all know, I'm talking about Joseph. Let me read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, I personally believe Joseph is unfairly glossed over during the Advent season. I'm doggedly in the corner of my man, Joseph. I think he gets the short end of the stick during the Christmas time story, right? Like the absent, disappearing father, Joseph gets included in some nativity sets, but not all of them. I'm aware of the irony this morning. As I looked up this morning at our nativity set, there's Mary, there's a baby, and then there's maybe Joseph, but he's holding a shepherd's crook. Is it Joseph or is it a shepherd? They're covering both bases in one person. That's crazy. He's a carpenter, guys. Although that would be weird if he's holding a hammer. Never mind. Now, obviously, when we talk about the story of Christmas, Joseph is not the point of the story. Right? He's not the main character. And I say character not as in a story that's not true, but he's not the point of Advent, meaning the arrival. He's not the point of the story, but it's in Scripture, is it not? Joseph is in Scripture. Words are given to talk about his experience, which means it matters. Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the magi, they all matter to the story of Advent. They're included in Scripture for a reason,
as secondary people, characters in the story. They have real lives. They were really there. And they bring a sharper focus to Jesus. Their stories, their presence, their inclusion in the story sharpens our view of the main point, the main person, Jesus Christ. So to better see Jesus, we want to slow down and look at who else was there and why they're in Scripture. So does Joseph matter at all in the story of God coming to be with us? The answer this morning is yes. Now, Joseph was a nobody, but he was also a somebody. What do I mean by this? The angel in verse 20 calls Joseph son of David. That doesn't mean he was the Messiah that the people were waiting for. I mean, the lead of the story is in the very first verse. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ. So there's the Messiah. So no one's reading this wondering, is Joseph the Messiah? So that's not the point of it. But it does mean that Joseph belonged to the house and line of David. The beginning of Matthew 1, which we didn't read, is a genealogy. It starts from Abraham to David, and then from David to Joseph. And many commentators believe that this genealogy shows a legal line, which would mean that Joseph would have a claim on the Davidic throne. Now, there were no Davidic kings at this time. This is Roman occupation. And though Joseph was from the house and line of David, there's no reason for us to think that anyone thought anything special of Joseph. Many people at this time period could pull out a genealogy and trace their family back to David. So no one's looking at Joseph and saying, wow, could he be the one we're waiting for? As a matter of fact, in Scripture, we have evidence of this. Later in Jesus' life, when he's teaching with authority and performing miracles in Nazareth, the people exclaim, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? They don't go, is this not Joseph's son, the son of David, the one who has a claim on the throne of David's son? No, they say the carpenter's son. So to the people, in a sense, Joseph is a nobody. That's the carpenter. He doesn't even get his name in the story. It's just the carpenter. But the angel addresses Joseph with son of David. The word of God matters. It matters that the angel used this phrase, these words. To the people, Joseph is a nobody, but this angel makes it clear that Joseph is a somebody. It matters that it was Joseph. So why is that important to us? Because Joseph adopts and raises Jesus as his own son. And when he does that, Jesus legally becomes a son of David. See, Joseph took Jesus and said, this is my son. I am his father. We even know that he did that because he took him and trained him to be a carpenter like him. So Jesus is a son of David. Joseph is a son of David, but Jesus is the son of David. He's the awaited one. He's the anointed one. I love when Scripture does this. It gives us a type of the one to come. You may have heard in our preaching before us say things like Jesus is the greater Adam, or Jesus is the better ark, or Jesus is the true Israel. See, Scripture gives us types of what Jesus is to look like, foreshadowing who he is, and then Jesus comes and fulfills it better. And then you look at it and say, ah, Scripture was always pointing forward to Jesus. Before I dive in and I show how Joseph is a type, a foreshadowing of his adopted son, Jesus, I want to make this one point. It matters that Joseph is a son of David because God promised that a son of David will rule a forever kingdom. It matters because God promised it. It has been hundreds of years since God made that promise. There isn't even a Jewish kingdom right now. It's the Roman rule, Roman occupation. The nation is not ruling itself. They have no king. Before we see how Joseph foreshadows Jesus, we have to take a moment, a genuine moment, I really mean that, to pause, consider. God always keeps his promises. Even when everything about your circumstances, everything screams, it's impossible, God will keep every word of his promises. If it is spoken in here, if God promised in his word, I'm telling you, it will happen. We know it. He has always kept his word. Take heart. Take heart today. No matter what you're going through, God has not forgotten his promises. He will keep his word. He will form us into the image of his son, Jesus. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Every disease and death itself will be defeated and no more. You will have a resurrected body. You do have a future home. God has gone before us to prepare a place for us. Take heart. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what they're screaming this morning, God's promises come true. So how does Joseph foreshadow Jesus? Well, the first thing we know about Joseph, son of David, is that he's betrothed to Mary. This would have been a year-long engagement that is a little bit more involved than what we have today when we say someone's engaged. They would have been considered husband and wife already. That's why in the passage it even says, Joseph, husband, Mary. But they would still be abstaining from sex. The woman would live in her father's home for that year. And then at the end of the year, there would be this ceremony. And he would take his wife home, and then they would consummate their marriage then. This passage tells us that just before this ceremony, before that time, before the completion of their betrothal period, somewhere in that year, Mary is found with a baby. I said their engagement period is more involved than what we have today. They were considered, in some senses, already married. And if they wanted to break this union off, one of them would need to die or be handed a divorce certificate. Even in this engagement process. So if Mary had a baby and it was with another man, then that would be adultery. Now Joseph knows they haven't had sex. So take a moment and put yourself in his shoes. What was he supposed to think? His betrothed is pregnant. What is he to assume? Verse 19 says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. This word translated by the ESV as just can also mean righteous. One who does right. Joseph had a reputation of doing right. He was a just man. In the Jewish culture, Joseph could have had a trial. They would investigate Mary for adultery. Her pregnancy and assumed infidelity would be known to everyone. Mary would be openly shamed. And although we know that the maximum penalty for adultery in Jewish law is death, it doesn't seem that Joseph believed that that was what would have happened. Instead, his main concern is the shame that would be upon Mary. Just a quick aside, Old Testament Jewish law is case law. So when that's the punishment, that's the maximum sentence for that punishment, that sin. So Joseph doesn't think that she would receive that punishment, but that she would be under a lot of public shame. So what options does Joseph have? He could continue with the marriage, but he would carry the weight of his wife's assumed infidelity in his own heart. He would always be wondering, like, who was she with? Why did she cheat on me? And people may be able to put together the timeline and then believe that Joseph and Mary had sex before the appointed time. It would become both Joseph and Mary's shame. He has one other option, and this is what he decides to do. He will quietly divorce Mary. They would end their marriage, and his hope would be that in this way, it would allow Mary to move on with her life without widely knowing and bringing her shame to the front and having everyone look at it. Though Mary, in this case, would still be a single mother. But as he's considering these things, an angel of the Lord visits him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph awakes from this dream, and we are told that he did as he was commanded. This is remarkable for several reasons. First, Joseph obeys the word of the Lord immediately. Now, we might not think much of this at first. We might even say something foolish like, well, I would obey too if an angel of the Lord came and talked to me. I say foolish because I think we have this wonderful propensity to overestimate ourselves. I'm not sure you or I would obey immediately. Consider this. We have no indication that he woke up and said, was that something I ate? We have no indication, no rationalizing, no wrestling with it. It just says he obeyed. Also, there was no request for a second or third dream to confirm. In Scripture, we have plenty of righteous men and women who asked for more from God for less. For example, Gideon couldn't stop laying out fleeces, right? Over and over again. And we don't even have to look into the Old Testament. In Joseph and Mary's very day, we have an example, a contemporary. Joseph was Mary's, or a contemporary of Joseph was Mary's cousin's husband, Zechariah. He was serving in the temple when an angel appeared to him and told him in the temple, he said, your wife will have a child and you are to call him John. Zechariah responds with this sadly relatable response. It says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advancing in years. Now, why was what Zechariah said wrong? How shall I know this? The angel is speaking with the full authority, the word of God. How shall you know this? God just said it. Joseph doesn't do that. How shall I know this? That question sounds like the hiss of the serpent. It's not far off from, did God actually say, that we get in Genesis 3 from the serpent? Don't we do this? Don't we do this all the time? Yeah, God says that he loves me, but how shall I know this? God says that I don't need to be ashamed anymore. There's no more condemnation. But how shall I know this? God said that he is coming back. He's returning. But how shall I know this? We look at the promises of God and we ask, because we look at our circumstances and we say, it doesn't look like it's going to come true. Zechariah says, I'm old. My wife is old. How? Joseph doesn't do that. Instead, he obeys. Friends, the church needs to be a people like Joseph, not like Zechariah. Humility and grace does not look like uncertainty at God's word. Humility and grace looks like holding fast to truth and obeying no matter what. That is what the world around us needs. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's what our homes need. Our children need. Our grandchildren need. Our neighbors need. Our coworkers need. The world all around us needs people who look at God's words and say, this is true and I will obey. We need to be like Joseph. I want to be like Joseph. He obeys a very difficult command. Jesus, too, obeys difficult words to the point where Jesus is crying out in a garden all alone. Not my will, but yours be done. What fear does the angel address in Joseph's heart? The angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The angel is assuring him. What would he have been afraid of? Why would he be afraid? Well, it could be the fear of marrying someone who in his mind at the moment was unfaithful to him. That could be part of it. But I think it's more of the fear of the people and the shame. For Joseph to marry Mary would mean everyone would forever assume they disobeyed God and had sex before the appointed time. I mean, would you believe anyone, any couple in the world, if they came up to you and said, yeah, we're expecting Holy Spirit, honest truth, would you believe anyone? People would know. People would see her pregnancy. They would see the baby, and they would know that timeline doesn't match. Now I should pause here. It feels like there's a cultural bridge that is hard for us to build between what they felt and our views today and our culture about sex. Because I think sex and sex outside of marriage has become so distorted in our day that we're tempted to just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, it happens. We could think that they made too much of a deal out of this. I'm certain that many of us have in our stories of sex outside of marriage, of children out of wedlock. And I want to walk a balance beam here because I don't want to heap any condemnation on anyone, embarrass or bring shame to anyone at all. But I don't think that they made too big of a deal about sex outside of marriage. I think that we love making little deals about our sin. We make too little of it. Now, I do want to pause further in my pause. If you had a child out of wedlock, your child is a gift from God. God loves you so much. God is so good to us. He's so gracious to us. Even when we do things that he says is sinful and wrong for us, he blesses us. He shows his love for us, his grace to us. So don't be ashamed of your child at all. Don't be ashamed to be in this room. If you go, wow, well, people could put together my story from the child I'm holding, don't worry. You're surrounded by sinners right now. Everyone in this room could have something, many things that they could be ashamed of. You're in great company right now. But we don't want to make little of our sin. It's a sin. The Bible doesn't tell us not to be ashamed of sin. It tells us that through Jesus' death and resurrection, sins have been paid for, and we no longer need to feel shame. We don't have to feel shame. We can be unashamed. That's amazing news. Our shame is absorbed. It's gone because Jesus takes it. When Jesus, completely innocent, with no sin, took our sins upon himself, he also took our shame, our condemnation, and our guilt. Jesus carried upon himself all of our shame. And now we can be shameless. Not shameless to sin more, but shameless to live for him. Love, the love of God, is so freeing and empowering. It transforms your entire life. I remember the moment that I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I know what it felt like. I've told this story so many times before. It felt like I'd been carrying around this rucksack of weight my entire life. And I just thought that that's what it was like being a human being. To carry around this great burden and weight. But the moment I believed in Jesus and the moment that he rescued me, ransomed me from my sins, and the Holy Spirit came into me and gave me new life, it felt like all of that weight disappeared in a moment. And I realized that my shame, my guilt, my condemnation was gone. It's been taken care of. I was still a sinner. I still sinned. But he was changing me from that moment on. That's what God does. So they're not making too much of their sin. It's a big deal. It matters. But praise be to God that we do not need to carry shame anymore. In a similar way to Jesus, Joseph, by obeying the angel immediately and marrying Mary, he would carry with him shame. Joseph will not leave Mary to carry this shame alone, but he too will bear it. They have done nothing wrong. They are innocent. But in the eyes of the people, they will carry this burden for the rest of their days. People will look at them and say, he's not that righteous. As Jesus went to the cross, Joseph's son, his adopted son, he too, Jesus, will be falsely accused. He too will bear shame for others. Joseph, son of David, is a type of the one to come. The people of Jesus' day expected the Messiah, the Christ, to liberate them from Roman rule. They thought this was a political Messiah. This forever kingdom is political. This Messiah, this Christ is going to come. He's going to have an uprising. Somehow he's going to overthrow the seat of power and we will have our kingdom back again. And they were waiting. And in that way, Joseph could have been the awaited anointed one. Although it's seemingly impossible that a man would foment revolution and throw off the chains of political oppression, we can conceive of this happening, can we not? It feels like something we all could believe a man could do. But to throw off the chains of spiritual oppression, to drag sin and death into a tomb with you as you die, and then climb out 3 days later victorious, to broker peace between all of mankind and the holy God, we need a greater son of David than Joseph. We need the son of David who can also be called the son of God. See, Joseph was a good man. We need the God man, Jesus Christ. Joseph was a righteous man. We need the sinless man. Joseph obeyed one hard command. We need the one who obey every command for all of us who have disobeyed all the commands. Joseph adopted Jesus as his son. We need one who will make a way for all of us to be adopted into God's family. We need the greater one. We need the greater son of David. We need the one that Joseph is pointing to. Is Joseph important this Advent season? Does he help us see the most important person a little more clearly? Yes. You know, I can't help but think of a story from late in Jesus' ministry, later in his life. It's in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, to Jesus, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charges to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. We have no idea what Jesus wrote. This woman has been caught in the act of adultery. They say they've caught her in the act. They took this woman from the place where she was sinning, and they dragged her through the streets. And they dragged her into the holiest place, the temple courtyards, in front of a crowd of people listening to Jesus teach. And they threw her at his feet, naked, ashamed, covered in her sin. And they're boasting over her. She's been caught. Will you bring the most severe punishment upon her? Should she die? I cannot imagine what she was thinking in this moment, the fear she was going through. Mary could have gone through something similar if Joseph was a different man. But they drag this woman and they cast her at the feet of Jesus. Jesus writes in the ground. And the passage goes on and says, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood back up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus, the only one without sin, the only one who could have picked up a stone in that moment and brought a punishment, a consequence of this woman's sin, the only one who could mete out this death penalty, was standing before her, and he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." She was caught in her sin. The Old Testament says the death penalty can be applied. But Jesus doesn't do it. What's amazing about this, it doesn't say that Jesus then stands up and says the Old Testament is wrong to call for the death penalty for sins. No, Scripture makes clear the wages of sin is death. But Jesus knows full well, by not picking up a stone and casting it at this woman right now, that he will go and pick up a cross instead. And he will bear her punishment for her. He will take her shame, her condemnation, her punishment, and he will absorb it all. Like his adopted father, Joseph, he will carry her shame. And he too is innocent. But unlike his adopted father, Joseph, he will deal with that shame once and for all. Because he is the greater son of David. He's the one that they were waiting for. He's the one that you are waiting for this Christmas. If you wandered in here this morning, friend, and you don't know this Jesus, but you carry with yourself this morning shame. You carry with yourself shame of your sins, shame of what you've done wrong, shame of what's happened to you. I want you to know that Jesus, he wants to take that shame away right now. He has a way. He is gentle and lowly and kind, and he will take your shame And he will not sweep it under the rug, but he will deal with it on the cross. And it will be no more. Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, though a sinner and also in need of grace, is an example. He's an example to his son. He's an example to us. He's a type of the one to come. So this holiday season, when you see a nativity set, look for Joseph. Look for my boy. Take a second and consider when you find him. For a man who's not biologically related to his son, he looks a lot like Jesus, doesn't he? Let me pray. Lord, we bring our guilt. We bring our shame. We bring our sin before you. And we celebrate. Oh, Son of David, Jesus Christ, the one who takes all of our debt away, who has ransomed us sinners, who have made us a people, who have set us free, who have given us great joy. This Advent season, this arrival of our Savior, we await with the people of old. We await with the people to come. We await for you, Lord. And you have come. You've dealt with our sin, and we wait again for your second advent, your second arrival, when you blow that trumpet, you come back down, and you take us with you forever. And we, with unashamed faces, we worship you now. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.